This podcast is available in video at fpcgulfport.org and FPC Gulfport on YouTube. Are we in the last days? Are we in the last days? Over the centuries, this question has been asked by every generation of the church. Every generation of the church has wondered if they were the last generation, if they were the last generation before the return of our Lord. Every generation has asked that. Every generation has had its own doomsday prophets, its own doomsday prophets that have thought the end was imminent, that it was on the immediate horizon. People, preachers, prophets have often thought that the end was upon them throughout the first three centuries of the church, even in Paul's own day, which was not that far removed from Christ's ascension. People wondered about it throughout the Middle Ages, throughout the Reformation, and in our day they wonder still. And yet, though we wonder if Christ's return is imminent, though people have asked that, in every generation, every era, every epoch of the church, we're still here. We're still here. The world still spins. All the things that occurred in the first century, all the things that were in the first century are with us still. But the question remains this morning, for how long? For how long? You see, here's the thing. People have been talking about the end for centuries, but eventually someone's gonna be right. For centuries, people have been anticipating, pointing forward, even date setting, which is not a good idea, but people have been looking forward to the coming of Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually that day will come. Scripture said repeatedly throughout the Old Testament that Jesus would come in the first place. Throughout the Old Testament, we see prophecies that spoke to the incarnation, that spoke to the coming of the Messiah, the seed, the chosen one. And just as Scripture declared, just as Scripture prophesied, just as all the prophets anticipated, he came right on schedule, just as Scripture said he would. Well, Scripture also says this: he's coming back. He's coming back, and that day has never been closer than it is today. The question is, when? When will this happen? And does Scripture give us any signs to look for? Does Scripture say there are certain things that may occur? Certain things may occur that will anticipate or predate his imminent arrival? Well, the answer to that is yes. Scripture does give us these signs. Today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to see at least two of them. At least two signs that tell us that the end is not only near, but it's at the door. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says a couple of things will happen. And the first of these things, as we'll see in a moment, the first thing that will happen in the age prior to Christ's arrival, leading up to his coming, will be this. There will be a great falling away. A great falling away of those in the church. This morning we're going to consider that, because that is a scary thought. This morning we're going to consider the concept of falling away, something that not only Peter referred to, but Christ as well. We're going to consider this. We're going to ask, what does that term mean? What does it mean to fall away? And we're also going to ask, what does it look like? What does it look like so we can see or anticipate the signs if they were to occur in our own day? Any study end times, there are a lot of rabbit trails we could go down. We're not going to have time to go down through them all. We're going to focus most straightforwardly on this concept of falling away, and we may handle and tackle some of the other topics germane to this issue in later sermons. All right, if you would, please look with me again at verses 1 and 2 of today's text. We'll study these two words and just move our way right through the balance. Verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. All right. As we said earlier this morning, the book of 2 Thessalonians was written to a recently planted, young, not terribly mature church, a church that had a lot of confusion, that had a lot of questions about all manners of faith, not the least of which was the end times. And Paul tackled some of those questions in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, and he continues to tackle them in the letter of 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians had questions about everything, but they wondered in particular about the return of Jesus, because some in their midst, some were sharing this idea that Christ had already come, that the return had already happened, the parousia had already occurred, and that they had missed it. Now, this topic of end times study In theology, there's a word we use to frame the study of the end times, and that word is called eschatology. Eschatology, it's a Greek word, eschatos, meaning last or ending, and ontology refers to the study thereof. So eschatology is the study of the last or the end things. Now, across the centuries, across all the centuries, across all the churches, across all the denominations, would it shock you to know that not everyone is in agreement on matters of eschatology? Would it shock you to know that not everyone looks at dense prophecy in Daniel and Revelation and Ezekiel and elsewhere and comes away with the exact same conclusion? I trust that that's not a shock to you. Across the centuries, there have been a lot of understandings, a lot of viewpoints, a lot of presuppositions about how the end will come. In our day, they're sometimes grouped up in different things. You may have heard of premillennials and postmillennials and amillennials and every millennial in between. And none of them tends to have an absolute monopoly on truth. And none of them seems to have a consensus. Even with our own denomination, there's not a consensus on all of the aspects and all of the nuances of end time study. Okay, no one has a monopoly on these things. I suspect we'll have a far greater understanding on the other end of it, the other end of Christ's return, than we do right now. With that said, although there's not a consensus on all of the things related to the end times, there is consensus on one thing. There is consensus on one thing that you'll find from the church fathers on forward and all manners of denominations and the like. And that consensus is this, that when the end should come, such as it does, when the end comes, there's one thing that will mark it most significantly, and that is this, Christ's return. Every denomination, every millennial view understands that Christ's return is yoked in some way, shape, or form with the end of days. However, it's the when that people tend to part company. It's the wind. Well, the Thessalonians, their belief was that perhaps Christ had already returned because some had believed that. Well, Paul, again, he's trying to correct that view. He's saying, look, you have a wrong-headed view. And if you have a wrong-headed view, if your presupposition is bad, your conclusions will be bad too. And so he wanted to give them the truth. And he says, no. See, Jesus, he hasn't come back yet. He has not yet returned. And he says, don't be shaken in mind. Don't be troubled either by spirit or word or by letter as if it came from us. Don't be troubled as if Christ has returned. Don't be troubled as though the day of Christ, he says, has already come. Paul's telling them, don't worry, you have not missed it. And then he's going to go on in our next few verses, and he's going to say that the proof you haven't missed it is that there are at least two big signs of things that will happen before he comes back. And until they've occurred, he won't come back. There are two things. Now let's, for you and I, for our purposes, let's consider them now. Let's look at the first part of verse 3 to see what the first of these signs is. All right, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. All right, before we go any further, it's probably fair and appropriate for me to share with you my eschatological presupposition, the framework I'm operating from. As most of you know, I'm what you might call an amillennial. I have an amillennial view of the end times. That's probably the most common view among Reformed Presbyterians. I think it conforms reasonably well with the witness of Scripture. Now, without detailing it and without contrasting it against all the other views, we do not have time to do that. Without detailing it at length, I will say this. Amillennialists believe that now, even now, we're in the last days. They believe that the last days came about at the ascension of Christ. We're in the last days now. And there's an expectation among millennials, those who turn to Scripture, there's an expectation that things in the time yet to come, prior to Christ's return, will get increasingly bad, will get increasingly worse. Now, we don't believe that because we want to. No one wants to believe tomorrow's going to be worse than today. But there's a general sense, based on the witness of Scripture, based on the words of Christ, based on the words of Paul and elsewhere, that that's what's going to happen. Earlier, Doug read from Matthew 24. He read Christ's own words, the red letter words in Scripture. This is what Christ said. He's speaking telescopically towards the end. And he said this. He says, then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now, interestingly, this morning on the way to church going down I-10, saw something I'd never seen before. I saw people on the side of the road in a fist fight. And it brought to mind this very picture. Lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Whatever the case, there are, as we've said, a number of eschatological presuppositions, frameworks, viewpoints that are held by a lot of good and godly men and women. I'm not going to detail all of them. But for our purposes this morning, the point is this. Amillenarians, those in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, typically believe that something radical, something visible, something horrible will occur in the world around us just prior to the end, of all things. Specifically, there will be a falling away. A falling away of who? A falling away of secular people, the atheists? No. A falling away of those in the visible body of Christ. Now, what will that look like? That, again, that sounds scary. What will it look like? And furthermore, how will it differ from other seasons when there has been other fallings away in the history of the church or even in Old Testament times? How do we understand this concept of falling away? Well, first of all, when Paul wrote these words, the word that he used, apostasia, it's a Greek word, and we translate it as apostasy. When he refers to falling away, this is the idea of apostasy. It's the idea of rebellion. It's the idea of rejection, departure from that which is true to something else. In one sense, falling away looks visible. There's a numerical sense in which the church is vacated. There's a numerical sense in which you see less people. Certainly in Europe, that's been the case over the past number of decades. So falling away involves something visible where folks participate less in the work of the church. But secondarily, falling away also has a theological basis. It's not only those who go from a position of faith to a position of unbelief. It's not only Christians who become atheists. It's also those who once profess something which is true, turning to a belief system that may even occur in a church building with stained glass and tall pointy hats, that may turn to something where the theology is false. Falling away does not necessarily mean that people run from Jesus to secularism, humanism, atheism. Sometimes people just run to visible manifestations of the church where Christ has left the building, where the theology is no longer the theology of Scripture and the gospel. So to be apostate is to reject, to rebel, to depart, to turn against one's prior gospel-centered, orthodox sound views. Now, Jesus warned. He warned people in his own generation this was going to happen. It was certainly happening in Paul's day. It's happened in every area of the church. And of course, it's happening in our own. Jesus warned about this. Jesus says, hey, look, false prophets will come. He said, false prophets will arise and will lead astray many. Not just lead astray the naive and the gullible and the stupid and the ignorant. Will lead astray many, many who were in the visible church. This is apostasy. With that said, in 2 Thessalonians 2, I want you to know something. Paul here is not just talking about an apostasy. There's been apostasy, so to speak. There's been heretics and the like over the centuries. That's not what Paul's referring to here. He's not talking about an apostasy, but rather, in the Greek, he's using the definite article. He refers to something called the apostasy, the falling away. Not just a falling away of some long time ago, but the falling away. That suggests something significant, something severe, something unprecedented by anything that's preceded it. The falling away, the apostasy, the rebellion. That's dramatic and significant in scope. Now, in a few moments, we're going to return to this topic of falling away. But for now, let's look at the second fascinating sign, the second part of verse 3 on into verse 4. Verse 3 and 4 say this. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Once again, we come to a topic that has a lot of different interpretations depending on the theological, eschatological grid you lay over the text. But in general, most theologians see verses 3 and 4 as a reference to some sort of final adversary. Some sort of final adversary of Christ and his church. It's a man sometimes referred to here as the man of sin, elsewhere as the Antichrist. Now, whoever this man is, whoever this one is, his arrival seems to coincide or closely follow the first sign, the falling away. It's in the same breath. Paul says, look, Thessalonians, look, greater church, the return will not come until these two things happen. One is there will be a falling away. A falling away. It may be numerical, it'll definitely be theological, but there will be a falling away. And in that context, either in conjuncture, during, immediately after, there will be the arrival of this one, the revealing of one that is identified here as the man of sin. The day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. With that said, a question you and I might have is this. Who is the man of sin? Who is the man of sin? That's the question that people have wondered for centuries. There's all manner of conjecture that's occurred over the ages as to who it may be. If men have lived in a particularly trying time for the world and for the church, they have been inclined to look at the primary villain of their day and say, it's that guy. That is the Antichrist. It was true of Nero, true in the 20th century of Hitler and others. Every time there's been some strong man who has been particularly villainous, it has been easy to look to this one and say, well, this must be it. This must be the Antichrist. Now, certainly there have been some pretty bad villains across the pages of history. And you could go so far as to say that these individuals had the spirit of Antichrist, which is even now in the world. You could say there are types of Antichrist, of the one to come. Every bit as much as, say, Moses or David were a type of Christ. So you could make that case. Furthermore, over the centuries, interestingly, there were certain types of Antichrist. There were certain men that determined to flaunt themselves in a position of worship, even in the Herodian temple. Antiochus Epiphanes did this. The Roman Emperor Gaius, he's oftentimes known as Caligula, attempted to do this, to set up themselves in a position of worship through the activities in the temple. But what those men have in common with Hitler and Nero and everyone else is this. They're dead. They are dead. They are long dead. At most, they foreshadowed the coming of someone else. They foreshadowed the coming of another one. But again, who? Who is this dreadful figure yet to come? Well, in verse 3, Paul says that this man of sin has yet to be revealed, or that he will be revealed. Now, if someone or something is to be revealed in the future tense, that means in the present tense, they're what? They're concealed. If they're to be revealed down the road, then that means for the moment they are concealed. And you won't be able to guess or speculate and identify one until this revelation has occurred. So in verse 3, Paul says, the man of sin will be revealed. He'll be revealed in conjuncture with the falling away. They will go reasonably or roughly hand in hand. Now, I believe this to be a yet future event. Maybe close future, maybe far. But in either case, I don't think that this has happened just yet. With that said, Paul gives us one hint about what the revelation of this individual will be like. He says, all right, this one, when he comes, you're going to know him because he's going to do something. He's going to do something in particular that will forever reveal who this one is. Now, what's he going to do? Well, verse 4, read this. He will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. Whoever this guy is, Scripture says he's going to sit in the temple of God. Let me ask you a thinking question this morning. What temple? What temple is he talking about? If we want to understand and identify who this one is, and Scripture says when he shows up, sit in the temple of God and put himself forward as something to be worshipped as God, if that's true, then the question we might have is, well, what temple is he talking about? Most of us are aware that the second temple, the Herodian temple, it burned down to the Romans in 70 AD. It's no longer. You can go to Jerusalem, you see a western wall, you don't see a full-on temple and the like. Now, a lot of evangelical Christians, a lot, when they see the word temple, they look at this text and they understand it to mean this, that at some point in the future, a new temple will be built. That at some point down the road, a third temple, so to speak, will be built. And it is into that temple that this one will come. Now, let me suggest this to you. Whatever the text means, Paul is absolutely, categorically not talking about some future temple that will be built in Jerusalem. Whatever he means, he does not mean that. He does not mean what is commonly believed in our day, that a third temple must be built in order for this prophecy to come true. And I can prove it to you very simply. Let me ask you this. In the New Testament economy in which we now live, where is the temple of God? Can anyone point to it? I see a number already. In the New Testament economy of God, a temple built of stones, that's gone. We have something better. The temple of God right now is the hearts of the believer. The hearts of the believer. And to prove that that's true, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says this. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" What Paul is saying is that something so much better has happened. There was a time long ago where there was a temple in Jerusalem and people would caravan and they traveled. They went to this temple to worship and to sacrifice and the like. But with the advent of Christ, with the ascension of Christ, we have something better. With Pentecost, we have something better. No longer do we go to Jerusalem to worship. The veil has been rent in two. No longer do we go there. In fact, if they were to build another temple there, it would be an abomination. And the reason is this, because we do not want another sacrifice to occur. We do not want a sacrifice to occur in a building of stone. The greatest sacrifice we could ever be given, Jesus Christ, has already been sacrificed. There is no lamb, no goat slain that can add one thing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. We do not anticipate or look forward to some temple built on some holy hill thousands of miles away. That's not what we look for. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know you are the temple? You are God's temple and the Holy Spirit dwells in you." Then in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul expands on this. He says, not only is it the human heart of one individual, but we as a church body, we are one body and the Spirit indwells us. We collectively are also the temple. He says, for we, the church, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You know, the nine times that the word temple, naon in Greek, the nine times it's used in the New Testament, it's almost always used to refer to the church or to Christ. It is not a reference to a building somewhere far away. In fact, the other five times that the Apostle Paul uses this, the same word, it never once refers to a literal building, a literal temple in Israel. With that said, when he uses the word in today's text in 2 Thessalonians, when Paul refers to some individual that sets himself up in the temple of God, this seems to refer to some individual, some apostate, some heretic, some evil man who will set himself up visibly in the confines of the visible church. You understand the significance of that? At some point in the future, there will be a great falling away. The church will be stripped numerically and theologically. And at the same time or thereabouts, there will be one. There will be one who will enter into the confines of the visible church and set himself up as an object of worship. And because so many of that day, whenever it should come, will not be theologically sound, they will accept it. They will give him his due. He will be so exalted. He will take up a religious veneer in order to destroy the true religion of Jesus Christ. Now that, for what it's worth, this is not a new opinion. This is not a new view. If you go back to the Reformation, they absolutely believe this to be true. In the Reformation, they looked to the church. They looked to the visible church of their day, which was the Roman Catholic Church. And they concluded that not only would the Antichrist, the man of sin, come in the context of the church, but they identified the Pope as the one. The Westminster Divines, even if it wasn't the Pope per se, the structure, the institution, was oftentimes considered the embodiment of Antichrist. Now, we don't necessarily share Luther's exact view on that matter. But whatever the case, verse 4 of today's reading seems to suggest that this man of sin, whenever he should come, he will have great influence, power, and presence within the confines of the visible body of Christ. What a terrifying thing to consider. With that said, the question remains, when? When will this occur? When will this terrible villain of history show his face? Well, earlier, Paul suggested that his arrival will either follow or accompany some falling away. Some falling away that occurs within the visible body. With our remaining time this morning, let's linger on that curious topic. Over the centuries, there's been a number of occasions where God's people went from a huge numerical number, a huge number, down to something far smaller, something you might call a remnant. Think of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the prophet Elijah. And you remember that famous story when Elijah goes up Mount Carmel to do battle with all the hundreds of prophets of Baal and Asherah. There up on the mountaintop, he prays, he calls down fire, God lights his sacrifice. Meanwhile, nothing happened with the sacrifice of all the other prophets. And you remember, as a result of that, Elijah thought that this sign, the fire coming down from heaven, he thought that that would light a revival, that all the people would instantly be swayed and be moved by what they experienced and what they saw. Instead, the exact opposite occurred. Instead, Elijah himself was pursued by assassins sent by Jezebel to kill him. He runs out in the wilderness. He ends up crying under a sycamore tree. He doesn't understand what's happened. And one of the things he doesn't understand is why, if God is the God of all creation, if God was the God of Israel, why does he feel so alone? Why do you feel so lonely? As if he was the only one. In fact, that was his petition to God. He says, I alone am left. I alone am left. The other prophets, you know, Jezebel had been killing him right and left, and he truly thought he was right near the end. But if you remember how God responded to Elijah, first God sends the signs. He got the earthquake and the fire and the like, these impressive signs that remind Elijah who God is, that he's still in charge and he's still on the throne. But then something so awesome, so tender happens. In a still, small voice, in a whisper, God whispers into the ear of Elijah in a tender way. He says, Elijah, Elijah. He says, I've got this, and you're not alone. You're not alone. And then he goes on to say, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bent the knee to the Baals. God says, Elijah, you're not the only one. There is a remnant. Yes, though we were once great in number. Yes, there once was millions, at least hundreds of thousands in the time of the Exodus and beyond. Yes, though there was so many, now there is less. There is a remnant, and yet you're not alone. I have reserved for myself. I have preserved for myself, you can understand that to mean 7,000 that have not bent the knee to Baal, that have remained true to me. This is one occasion of a time, an era in God's people where it appears a falling away had occurred. We know there was great apostasy. I mean, there was the king of Israel sitting there with all the prophets of Baal and Asherah. We know there was great apostasy, a great heresy, and we also know that great numbers had been swept into that, and yet Elijah was not alone. So this has happened in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. It's happened in church history. It's happened in the 2,000 years since Christ came. If you look at different windows of the church, if you look at times in the Middle Ages or just prior to the Reformation, you can say there was windows of darkness. There was windows when you wondered what was going on. There was times when the church seemed to contract somewhat numerically and more often theologically. So in one sense, there's always been eras and seasons of apparent falling away, apparent apostasy, doctrines, downgrades, and the like. In recent decades, if we are looking into our own time-ish, in recent decades, if you look to, say, to Europe, what do you see there? Well, remember, in Europe was the home of the Reformation. Europe was home to Luther. Europe was home to Calvin and Knox and others. Europe was home to all of this. And yet, how is it now? Well, those of us who've traveled there have some sense of how it is. It's not good. There are huge, majestic buildings that reach the sky, wonderful church buildings and sanctuaries, devoid of people, empty halls. Empty pulpits, empty rooms across Europe, across this area. And even the few churches that remain across Europe, Church of England and others, well, here's the thing. There are, in many cases, little more than theological husks of what they once were. Now, let me stop there for a second. That's sad. That is distressing and it is disturbing, and yet it's not to say that Christ's church is therefore dying or losing. That's not the case at all. That's not to say the fact that there has been downgrades in times past, that that's a sign that the church has lost the battle. In fact, we know just the opposite to be true. See, there was a time in church history when you could fit roughly the whole church in what's called the upper room. There was a time when roughly the whole church could fill the upper room, the famous upper room we see in Scripture. There was a time when the church was tiny, was small, and yet across the centuries, in the midst of seasons of downgrade and despair, across the centuries, the kingdom has done what? It's grown. It's grown to the point that it now fills every corner of the globe. Luther was concerned about the church in his age. Absolutely, undoubtedly, he was concerned, and we can and should be concerned about things we see in our own day as well. And yet the church is victorious. And yet the church wins. What did we sing earlier? We sing, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Who wrote that? Luther. And one of the things Luther said was this. He says, "Though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." The church does remain on the march. Its victory is assured. And yet, at various times and seasons, as Doug mentioned earlier, there are times of discipline. There are times of refinement. There are times when God looks at the church, sees many of the things and sins that you and I have identified in the greater church of our age. There's times when God sees that and he acts. And he does things. If you want to refine gold, you have to melt off the dross. Collect the wheat, you got to deal with the tares. Christ loves his church. It is the radiant bride of the groom. With that said, the bride oftentimes needs to undergo sanctification. That's not easy. Not easy to endure. And historically, it's often involved persecution, trials. This is true in the Old Testament. That's why they have things called exiles. That's why the Assyrians and Babylonians came on the scene in order to refine God's people. Well, the God who refined his people in the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament, still the God of the present age. And he does use things we don't want, things we don't desire, things we would never call down upon ourselves in order to make us something better tomorrow than we are today. With that said, here's the thing in the context of an end times passage. That cycle of refinement that's been going on and on across the centuries, it will have a final culmination. In time, according to the pages of Scripture, according to Christ's own word, according to what we've seen in Paul's writings today, in time, an enemy that is greater than all other enemies that preceded him, in time, an enemy greater than all enemies, persecution that's greater than previous persecution, will come onto the horizon of the church and of the world at large. There are things called seals and bowls and trumpets, and they are filled with dreadful things that will bring about a good end. At the time in those days, whenever they should be, those inclined towards Christ, those whose natures are regenerated, those who love the Lord will cleave to the Lord, will turn to him. But those lukewarm in their affections, those who are not regenerated, those who are enemies, those who are rebels, they'll rail against him, even right up to the moment of his coming. With that said, those days may indeed be dark, but it's always darkest, as they say, before the dawn. Paul says this elsewhere. He says, "The Lord, when this day comes, even after the hardship has been endured, even after the persecution and tribulation of those days has been accomplished, even though the church may yet be a remnant at that time, there is good news because victory is assured. In that time, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command." That's a cry of authority over all that he sees. "In that day, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left," this suggests a remnant, "those who are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." In short, that's how the world will end. That is as close and clear a picture as you will ever get, lest you were to see it with your own eyes. This is how the world will end, a season of hardship. Not every eschatological view includes that, but I believe the Bible does, and I believe it's clear about it. The end will be preceded by a season of hardship marked by dual signs of falling away and a man of sin, which will ultimately give way to the return of Christ and final victory. That, in bullet point form, is the future of humanity, the future of this world. Now, let's stop for a second. You read the news. You pay attention to what's going on in the world around you. I get emails from some of you who have deep thoughts on these matters. And I know this, that some wonder, some question, some anticipate whether this process, this ending, all the things we see in Scripture, whether this is happening now, whether this is imminent. Now, clearly, we are living in interesting times. Not necessarily wonderful times, but interesting times. That much is sure. In fact, there seems to be a new reason virtually every day to wonder if we're on the precipice of a final countdown, so to speak. Are these the last days? I'll give you two answers. I'll give you a very short answer and then a reasonably short answer. The very short answer is this. I don't know. I don't know. Neither do you. I'm not positive what exactly is going on. Over the centuries, there have been a lot of speculation, a lot of conjecture. There's been date setting and books that have sold and the like. There's been all manner of people, some wearing sandwich boards on street corners and like, who have declared that the end would happen like clockwork on such and such a day. Well, that has not happened. There's been a lot of people who've gotten this issue wrong, and thus far, they've all been wrong, because Christ's return has not occurred. We have to be careful when we talk about matters of eschatology because none of us has a monopoly on truth and we don't want to lead anyone astray. So we need to beware of date setters and soothsayers alike. To say that Christ will come back next year in 1,000 years, I don't know and neither do you. With that said, that does not mean that God hasn't given us signs to watch out for. You see the distinction? What we're saying is, I don't know if it's going to be next year, 10 years, 1,000 years. It's up to God. God alone knows. But I do know this, when it comes, when it happens, there are certain signs to look out for. In fact, we're supposed to look out for them. You know what Christ said in Mark 13? He says this, he says, watch. He says, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, the crowing of the rooster, the morning, lest coming suddenly, he were to find you sleeping. And so what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Be attentive to what is going on in the world around you and look at the world around you through the framework of Scripture. Watch. And chief among the things to watch for is what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Watch for a great falling away. A time when God's people not only statistically and numerically leave God's church, but when those who remain in buildings of brick with glass that is stained, watch for when their theology departs. Watch for when people numerically leave and watch for when theology turns away from the truth, away from the gospel. Now, I'm inclined, like many of you are, to look at the events outside our doors and to draw certain modern parallels to what I see in these passages. I'm inclined to do that. I'm inclined to point out the heretics and the heresies of our day as indicative of such a thing. I'm inclined to look at pandemics and pestilence and poverty and the like and say that's indicative of stuff we see here. I'm inclined to look at statistics like this, that this past year the leading cause of death worldwide was abortion. I'm inclined to look at that sort of thing and not only wonder, but even hope if Christ's return is imminent. In fairness, it may well be. On the flip side, maybe not. Christ's coming is of the Father. No one knows the day or the hour, but I suspect that when the day comes, I suspect we'll know it. Paul implied such a thing in 2 Thessalonians. Christ implied such a thing in the Olivet Discourse. John seemed to think as much in Revelation when he talks about the seals and the bowls and the trumpets. There is a strong suggestion of this, that if you're undergoing it, you'll know it. With that said, for us in the here and now, however far in the future Christ's return may or may not be, for us in the here and now, how should we then live? How should we then live? While it is day, what should we be doing? Well, Scripture tells us two things. Number one, what did Jesus say? He says, watch. He says, watch, be attentive. Watch, be ready. The second thing he says is work. We're not to be found sleeping when the master of the house comes. We're to be about the business of the kingdom. We're not to be frozen up by all the things out there that are scary. There are things in the present that are having the net effect of freezing up good men and women from their Christian duty of loving one another and proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to be of this mentality. We are to watch, we are to work. We are to see that others are saved in our age, like every age, and we are to see that they are sanctified. We are to see that ourselves are sanctified. With that said, no matter what clouds are on the horizon, it's time to work and to watch. Let me suggest something. We're looking to wrap up, but it's important I draw some application for you and I this morning. When we talk about watching and working, talk about working, you know, seeing that others are saved and sanctifying one another and iron sharpening iron and fellowship and all these different things. When we talk about the work of the church, there is a cool irony in our day, and that irony is this, that in the midst of this great need to watch and to work, in the midst of this season, with that day approaching near on the horizon, whenever it may come, in the midst of this, in the midst of the hardship that's going on outside these doors, in the midst of the great need we have for fellowship and for worship and for prayer and to double down on matters of faith, in the midst of all this, what a cruel irony it is that while we should be expanding our bonds of fellowship and praise and worship, the very time we should be getting to work, that the church, the greater church, is spread apart. It's spread apart, perhaps in a way that the world has never seen in the lifetime of the church. So many churches today are closed. So many churches have many empty seats. So many churches have believers spread apart. So many churches have people who are hurting, people who are suffering, and no one to comfort them. People who need prayer and no one to pray with them. People who need the sacraments, unable or unwilling to attain them. In a time where you could say, at least in our lifetimes, we are undergoing right now the most challenging year of our lives, or we've just got out of it, and this year looks kind of sketchy too. In the midst of the hardship and the hurt and the concern, the anxiety we have about tomorrow, in the midst of all that's outside our doors and all the fear that's within, in the midst of all the numbers of suicide and depression that are going on in this present age, in the midst of all that, the church has never been more separate. The church has never been more spread apart, at least in our lifetimes. Never more isolated than it is now. What a cruel irony. And our season of greater need for this to be the case. Now, ostensibly, understandably even, this separation has been for health concerns related to the current crisis. And let me be clear about this. Let me be clear, lest anyone to misunderstand. My objective this morning is not to critique those reasons per se. I will not validate and I will not violate another man's conscience on these matters. I will not validate and I will not violate another man's conscience on this matter, nor do I want to underestimate a very real health concern that has claimed the lives of many, some of whom we know. And yet, I feel compelled by the weight of Scripture, and by having prayed on this every day for months and months, I feel compelled to submit this question. Is the statistically smaller possibility of illness that's closed down churches, the statistically smaller risk associated with a disease that has had the net effect of throttling the greater church, if this has happened, or a statistically smaller possibility of an illness has had the net effect of throttling the church around the world, then let me ask you this. What do you think will happen when real, true persecution comes? If the church in our day has been throttled by a virus of fairly modest significance compared to some over the ages, if it in our age has had the net effect of throttling the church, causing umpteen thousand fellowship hours in our congregation alone to be missed out on, if that is true, what do you think will happen at such point as persecution would be ramped up? If the current risk, real, perceived, or both, prevents Christians from active participation in the church and the sacraments, even if that risk is legitimate, what will happen when the risk gets worse? What will happen when the risk gets worse? You know, the enemy has greater weapons than coronavirus. As we've seen in today's passage and elsewhere in Scripture, there are greater forms of tribulation out there. There are greater forms of tribulation out in this world and promised by the pages of Scripture for our future. There are greater, more dangerous things out there. There are things far worse on the potential horizon. Risk to one's health in the near term may soon be compounded in the days or years ahead by risk to one's reputation, risk to one's vocation, risk to one's livelihood, perhaps even risk to one's life. If the church is emptied out now, what will it do then? What will it do then? Will the trenches of God's army be emptied out in the hour of greatest need? Given what I'm seeing, as someone who has studied this every day for months, someone who does not want to be topical in preaching and yet wants to be true to the word, someone who has studied these things, I am desperately concerned about the future and what it portends when, if things get worse. I believe they will. We all long for normal. We all long for normal. Normal might never come back. Even if it does, consider this. What was normal to us may never have been pleasing to God. We long for something that may have been like stench in the nostrils of God. We may need exactly the season we're going through now with the refinement that it will bring. Whatever the case, should normal return or not, Scripture tells us how we then should live. Hebrews 10. I'll close with this timely admonition. Hebrews 10 tells us this. It says, in the midst of normal, in the midst of not normal, in the midst of good times, in the midst of bad, particularly in times when you can see the day coming, particularly in those times when you're anxious that the return of Christ might be imminent and tribulation and persecution may be realized, particularly in those times, Hebrews 10 says this, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do you see the day approaching? Do you sense, do you wonder, do you question whether that day is drawing near? It's never been closer than it is today. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Bind yourself together. Assemble with one another. Fellowship with one another. Pray with one another. Worship with one another. If that text in Hebrews 10 doesn't apply to 2021, and if it doesn't apply to us, then who does it? Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.